Today, we're going to look in the book of Revelation. And perhaps we'll start in chapter 14. We're going to think of Babylon today as we think of the future events of the book or of the tribulation period. Now, just a little outline or hint, when you're reading the book of Revelation, we mentioned the other day there's a progression. So there's seven seals. The seventh seal introduces seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet introduces seven bowls or vials. But there's commentary in between. So a good way to think of the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 19, there's an outline. The things that were, the things that are, and the things that shall be. So chapter 1 is the things that were, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. Chapters 2 and 3, the things that are, seven churches. And then chapter 4, verse 1 starts with after this, hereafter. And so it's the things that will occur after. The church is seen in heaven in chapter 5. The church is not seen on earth from chapter 6 through to chapter 19. So that covers the tribulation period. But as these seals are unfolded, things happen. But then there's commentary. As the trumpets are blown, things happen. And then there's commentary. And a good way to think of the book of Revelation is that it's like a parade. And so you're watching the Rose Bowl parade, and the commentator is talking about each of the floats that go by and as they come by. But then perhaps goes back and says, let's talk about this one. And he takes it not only from where it is, but he takes it to the end. Says, well, here's where it's going. Here's what it'll look like at the end. So when you're reading Revelation, you follow the sequence of the seals and then realize, okay, the commentator is giving us a description of some of the things that will happen, that will take place. The trumpets, and then he gives us a commentary on some of the events. And so it's not strictly progressive. Sometimes, such as in chapter 14, it goes on to the end. Chapter 7, it goes on to the end. So you got to keep that in mind as you're reading this book. One of the things that we find here in chapter 14 mentioned is the thought of the judgment of God. And so in verse 9, chapter 14, Revelation verse 9, then a third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which has poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and so on. There is a theme that runs through Scripture, what we would call a motif, a symbol that runs through Scripture. And that is this idea of a cup of judgment. So in Genesis 15, for instance, when God was speaking to Abraham, he said about his descendants being 400 years in the land of Egypt, he said, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, the cup isn't full yet. It's coming the day when the cup would be full and it would be poured out. The day of Joshua, that's when judgment came. Psalm 75, verse 8, talks about the fact that there is a cup in the hand of the Lord. Cup of judgment, the dregs thereof, the wicked of the earth shall drink. And so there's this idea that there's a cup that's to be poured out. Isaiah and Jeremiah use that same sort of motif, that there's a cup that's filled. So again, in Revelation 14, 16, 17, 18, a cup is mentioned as being poured out, a cup of judgment. And the idea is that, yes, this cup is being filled with sin, with iniquity, but when it's full, it'll be poured out. And when it's poured out, it's full, but poured out very quickly. So the thought is, mercy is extended, but judgment comes very quickly. Now, of course, when we think of this in terms of our situation, we, of course, think of a cup. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The symbol of the covenant we are under is the cup, right? We remember it, the remembrances of his blood that was shed,
But he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Symbol for the covenant with Noah was a rainbow. Symbol of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. Symbol of the covenant with the Jews, the Palestinian covenant, is the Sabbath day. And the symbol for the covenant we are under is the testamental cup. That reminds us of this new covenant that we have come into. And so, no wonder he's saying, death and the curse were in the cup of Christ was full for thee, but thou hast laid grain, the last fire crop is empty now for me. That cup of judgment, he took it. We don't face that because he drank that bitter cup for us. But for those who reject Christ, and for these entities that he's going to talk about in the book of Revelation, that cup of judgment is going to be poured out. So he mentions it here in chapter 14, where we read, in the middle of that verse, shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Then over in chapter 16, verse 19, now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so in a particular way, so that it's for Babylon. Now here, he says, this is something that happens under the seventh bowl. So as the seventh bowl is poured out, judgment is poured out. But then in chapter 17 and chapter 18, it's like the praise is going by. The commentator says, well, let me talk about that again. Let me expand it. Let me go on and develop something about that. And he's going to deal then in chapter 17 and chapter 18 with Babylon. Now there's a variety of views again on these two chapters. There's differences between them. We'll look at that in a minute. And so some feel that it's just a similar description. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 are describing the same thing, sort of from different perspectives. That it's a religious system in chapter 17, and it's a religious system in chapter 18. There's another view that I would subscribe to, is that in chapter 17, it's talking about a system, a religious system. And we'll see that there is a difference in the way it ends. And I feel in chapter 18 is talking about a city, a physical city, the city of Babylon that will be rebuilt. And so some here may have a difference of opinion on that. Again, I say I reserve the right to change my mind when we get to glory. But for now, I feel that that's the direction these chapters take us in. But what's the significance of Babylon? Of course, we see it back in the book of Genesis. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, it says in the King James, before the Lord. The implication or the thought in that language is he was a mighty hunter against the things of the Lord. He was a hero among men, but he was not for the Lord. He was against the Lord. And of course, he was the founder of both Babylon and of Nineveh. And so, in Babylon, of course, we know the Tower of Babel. And so, word means confusion, of course. And the idea that they had was, let's do something that will unify us and build this ziggurat is what they built. And the top would reach to the heavens. And the thought or the implication is not that it would, go beyond the CN Tower in Toronto, be the highest structure in the world type of thing, but rather that the top would commemorate or celebrate the zodiac, the signs, the worship of things in the sky, the stars, the moon, the sun, those types of things. So that's the implication. We'll get something that unifies us, some structure that we can identify with, and something that we can worship together. And then, of course, God intervened, confused the languages, and peoples were spread through the world. But something started there in Babylon, and that was the mystery religion of Babylon. And so Nimrod died, his wife Semiramis had a child by the name of Tammuz. And the claim at the time, or at least historically, the mythology was, her claim was that Tammuz, she was impregnated through a sunbeam, and he was the reincarnation of Nimrod. And so through that came the worship of mother and child. And so when you read various, you know, mythologies, Egypt, Greece, Rome, all of them had the worship of mother and child. And so that started out of this, out of these roots. And of course, we understand then in Catholicism, the worship of mother and child. It's nothing new. It really doesn't relate to Mary and the Lord Jesus. It goes back to Babylon. Now, it became a mystery religion. And the center in Babylon, when Babylon declined, it went to Pergamos. That became the center. And so in the letter to Pergamos, where Satan's seat is. And then eventually that religious center moved to Italy. It was called the Etruscan Mysteries. And the head of the Roman Catholic Church is also the head of that mystery religion. And so there was a merger of that paganism with Christendom. And so that's the roots of this and why this is significant. And what is presented here is what started as that rebellion against God so many thousands of years ago will end again in the same place. And so when we look at chapter 17, it's talking about a religious system. And who knows, after the return of Christ and as the tribulation period develops, for what this system will be like. Will it be Catholicism uniting? It certainly seems like Rome is in view in some way, but we really don't know sort of the outcome after the church goes and this apostasy takes place. What will be the worldwide religion? One of the things for sure is that Rome has always sought to dominate. And we see that through history. In countries where they are not dominant, they are compliant. But where they can be dominant, they certainly dominate. And so that's always been the sort of the goal, the ambition, the idea that they want to dominate. We've seen that in Canada, you see that in South America. To a large extent. And so this religious system will somehow develop in such a way. But the religious system is attached to the beast, attached to the political system. And so it's like, we might picture it like this. I'll help you because it's going to further me. I'm going to benefit from this by being associated with you. I don't really like what you're doing, I don't like where you're going, but I'll put up with it because I can get somewhere as a result. So in chapter 17, reading from verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. The inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was written the name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. What a depiction. Now, one of the things you see through Scripture is Satan is not only opposed to the things of God, but he often imitates what God does. And so we read in the New Testament of the doctrine of demons. We read of the fact that Satan can present himself as an angel of light. He has a city, Babylon. The Lord has a city, Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus has a bride. Ephesians chapter 5, he's washing that bride with the water of his word that he might present it to himself, pure and chaste without spot or blemish. It's a chaste bride. Satan here has a harlot, not a bride. The imitation, but certainly very different than anything the Lord Jesus had. Back before the fall of Satan, he was the anointed cherub that covered. But somehow, in some way, he defamed the character of God. He lost that position, and ever since has been in opposition to the plan of God, seeking to eradicate the Jewish people, persecuting the church. And so here it talks about what Babylon as a religious system has done in the persecution of the church. And so you think of Catholicism through the years, and how many martyrs have there been who have stood for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, have stood for the truth. If you read anything of church history, and I suggest that it's a worthwhile read, and you read, say, British martyrs of Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Bilney, men who were burned at the stake for the sake of their faith in Jesus Christ. They paved the way. Let me just say something about Thomas Bilney. Anybody ever heard of that name? If you're from an Anglo-Saxon background, he is one man in heaven you will go to and thank him. He was not a large man. His nickname was Feeble Bilney. He was eventually burned at the stake in Norwich in England. But it is he that went to Hugh Latimer one day. Latimer was the foremost Catholic theologian in Britain, a defender of the Catholic faith. After he had spoken at Cambridge, on his way out, Thomas Bilney tugged on his sleeve and said, "I'd like to make confession to you." Latimer took him aside, and Bilney confessed how he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Through that, Hugh Latimer got saved, and the British Reformation started from that. So, in heaven, look up Thomas Bilney and thank him for what he did. When Latimer was dying, he said to Ridley, he said, "Take courage. Today, God lights a fire that even the King of England cannot put out." The Reformation started from that. But there's that persecution of the church. Martin Luther, so many martyrs, those that stood for the truth, died as a result of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, the Lord looks at that church and looks back, and again he's talking about a terminal generation, just like he did with Israel in Matthew 23. You stoned the prophets, killed those who were sent to you, and that's going to come on this generation, and it did in AD 70. So he says to this system, here it is. Here's what's your history. Here's what's happened. And now the terminal generation, judgment will be poured out on you. And so he says mystery in verse 5. Now the word mystery is, in this setting, is a noun. It's not an adjective. It's not describing something. I just gave a hint in your Bible study. There are very few adjectives in the Old Testament. Jews use repetition for emphasis. In the New Testament, there are adjectives. In the Greek language, they used adjectives. But this is a noun, so a mystery. We talked the other day about 13 mysteries in the New Testament. So he says, here's something that was there in the Old Testament, wasn't revealed, but now is being made known to you. It's being revealed in the New Testament. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. So he says, here it is. And he describes what Babylon, this system, is like. Now in verses 7 down to verse 14, it's very hard to determine exactly what's being described. There are multiple thoughts or ideas, and I have no definitive interpretation for these verses. So we'll skip those. You can read them. You can read commentaries. Every commentary you read will perhaps have a different perspective or view on some of those things that are mentioned there. But when you come down to verse 14, for instance, it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The ten horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, and eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. The one you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And so the picture is that there's this beast, this woman, the system associated with that beast, riding on the beast. And the woman thinks, "Well, I'm getting somewhere because I'm associated with this beast." But sometime after the middle part of the tribulation, that beast will turn against that woman and destroy it. And so somehow, and in some way, in the last half of the tribulation, any thought of religion as we know it today will disappear, be replaced with the worship of the beast, that statue that's set up in the temple. And so this woman, this false religious system that thinks they're getting somewhere, ultimately will be destroyed by the very system, the beast and the political system that she thought she was using to gain traction. And so that's how that system comes to an end. It's always wanted power, authority, dominion. But when it thinks it gets there, God puts in the mind of this beast. Again, we've seen that before, like in Ezekiel 38, 39. The armies of the north think they're doing it, but God is drawing them with a hook. And so God will put in the mind of the beast, destroy that system, and that will come to an end. So that brings us to chapter 18. And again, some of the wording is the same, but it seems like there are some different things, certainly in view in chapter 18. There are physical things described in chapter 18. And so, reading from verse 1, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." So here he's talking, I think, about a physical city, Babylon being rebuilt. And what will happen as a result of what we saw in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that'll create a political vacuum. So when Russia, Persia, or Iran, Turkey, those countries along the top or the bottom of Russia, Libya, South Sudan, when they're all destroyed through the judgment of God, the outpouring of God's wrath, that earthquake, the hail, brimstone, when that happens, it's obviously going to leave a tremendous political vacuum in that part of the world. It would seem, based on what we read in Daniel 11, the beast, the Antichrist, moves his headquarters into the Middle East. And so, where everything started, everything's going to end. And so, because there's no threat from Iran, no threat from Russia, from Turkey, there'll be a vacuum there. Babylon is in Iraq. So you can imagine this beast coming and setting up its headquarters. Is it unthinkable that there'll come a day when the nations of the world will say, "We don't want our headquarters to be in New York City. We want our headquarters to be somewhere else"? You can almost envision that happening today. But it'll happen in the tribulation period. And so the beast will set up his headquarters in the Middle East. When you read Daniel 11, that's where the end comes for this person and for his system. So, and you can imagine too, the state of things in Syria and Iraq, that there would be great appeal to build a massive city there. The oil revenues could generate that type of income. And those things could happen in a coming day. So like I say, not everybody sees that as the potential or the possibility. As I read this chapter, I think in light of what we read in Genesis, this is where it all comes to an end as well. And so he talks about in verse 4 down to verse 8, we won't read it, but it talks about the sins of Babylon. And then when you get to verse 11 down to verse 13, there's a description of 28 physical things. The last on that list is the souls of men. And all this merchandise that flows into the city. And so a great wealth, it actually, it would seem, generates wealth for the whole earth. It's a mega project that so many people buy into, so many nations buy into. The great wealth is produced as a result of this. And all these items have to flow in to build this city. But it's interesting, isn't it? The souls of men as well. That's really what Satan is interested in. He doesn't care about the other 27 things. He only is interested in the souls of men. And so, these things are physical, are visible, as opposed to what we read in chapter 17. So, the other thing that we find about the city of Babylon, there are two Old Testament prophecies against Babylon, Isaiah 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. And especially Jeremiah gives a very vivid description of the fall of Babylon and the consequences of it. But of all the prophecies given in the Old Testament, those have not really come true in the exact way that they are presented. If you think of what Nahum said about Nineveh, how exactly it happened. You think of what Obadiah said about Edom and how exactly that happened. When you think of what Ezekiel said about Tyre, how exactly that happened. These prophecies about Babylon never really have been fulfilled. Babylon was, of course, started with the Babylonians, that empire. October 13, 539, the Medes and the Persians came in and took the city. Ultimately, Alexander captured the city. But the city just basically declined. It was never totally destroyed as, say, Tyre was or Nineveh was. We're told actually that the building materials of Babylon were taken and incorporated to other cities. And so it's almost like it just spread. It never really was desecrated and desolate. I mean, it became desolate. It's still a site where nobody lived. But it was never really destroyed like Jeremiah describes it. But what you see here in chapter 18 is the destruction that Jeremiah said would happen. And so for that reason, based on Isaiah 14 and Jeremiah 50 and 51, I think that this is a physical city. This destruction still lies ahead. And so when we read verse 14, speak of all those things, it says, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. And you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her shall stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance. They cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city, which all had ships on the sea, became rich by her wealth. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. And so there's the consequences. The merchants, the mariners, all who had invested in her, are weeping and wailing because their source of wealth has disappeared. But notice the next verse. Here's what happens in heaven. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So on earth, terrible mourning, weeping, in heaven, rejoicing, because ultimately justice prevails. Judgment is poured out and found. So how does it happen? Verse 21, that a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be found, not be found anymore. And then it talks about what is missing from her. So in chapter 17, that system is destroyed by the beast. In chapter 18, the city is destroyed by the hand of God. So this brings to an end that rebellion that started in the book of Genesis and is attached to that mystery religion and attached to the city comes to an end in the tribulation period. People often think they're getting away with things and they don't recognize that the cup is being filled and ultimately a day of judgment is going to be poured out. So this chapter describes that day of judgment. Chapter 17 for a system, chapter 18 for a city. Like I say, if you read commentaries, you may be presented with some different thoughts or ideas, but I'll give you these to think about. We can rejoice in the fact that our God is sovereign and His will certainly be carried out. It gives us great assurance. You look at fulfilled prophecy in detail. You can look at prophecy yet to come and be assured that God will accomplish His word. We can also look at our future. Say we are secure because of the promise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We look at this world that has no thought for God. Even the religious world carries on really a living thought of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and the salvation available in Him and submission to the God of heaven. So Father, we thank you that you are not finished, that these things are revealed in your word. We thank you too that our future is secure. Based on your promise, based on your word, based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we have the assurance that one day everyone who has acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be in heaven with you. We thank you, he has saved us from the coming wrath. That we will view these things from a heavenly perspective, but not be involved here on earth. So encourage us with these things, help us to live in the light of them. We pray as we commit our day to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.